It's nice to be able to come together here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church as we come back to the book of Acts, as we have been studying from week to week. And if you've been joining us, you're familiar with it. If you're joining us for the very first time, welcome for those who are watching online. It's always nice to have all of our church members that are able to make it here on Tuesday evening. And so welcome to you as well. And we want to ask the Lord will be with us as we study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this evening, we are so thankful for the opportunity to be able to study your Bible, to look at your word as we continue to walk through the expression, through the experiences of the apostles, the early disciples, and the early believers within the church, Lord. And now as the gates are opening to the Gentiles, we want to pray, God, that you will help us to understand and see your hand in the way that you patiently and wisely continue to guide your church then, and as you continue to guide it today. In Jesus' name we pray these things, God. Amen. Yeah, we're still living. As one person, at least one person, at least they started that thought many years ago, is that the book of Acts doesn't have an end until Jesus comes. And so the book of Acts is covering the first few decades of the Christian church. But then, of course, the Acts of the Believers continues on, including here in the Granite Bay Church on Tuesday, December the 2nd. Is it the 2nd or the 3rd? The 3rd. See, time flies. It's good to have you here. We're looking at Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 10, we kind of parked at for a while there because it's one of the most instrumental kind of milestone chapters that we have, especially for those back then, which was the early church up until chapter 10. It was exclusively a Jewish church. The word of God and the gospel was only being brought to and preached to the Jews. And so now as we come into chapter 11, as God is now switching gears, as he opening up the gates, as Paul later said, he kind of destroyed the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, as later it says in one of Paul's letters, he says, God has called Peter to be the apostle to the Jews, and he has called me, Paul, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, there was some crossover there, and Peter was actually the first one to baptize a Gentile, not Paul. And so the question was asked, I think, at one point, why would God choose the apostle Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, to be the first one to baptize and realize that God wants to also invite the Gentiles into the non-Jewish populations? And I think because of the fact that he was the key representative of the Jewish population of believers within the church, that he was also then able to defend and also explain God's plan for the Gentiles and also God's ministry in Paul. And so he was one of the great defenders of both Paul baptizing and preaching to Gentiles. And then, of course, later on, this phase two, of course, chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 11, chapter 11, is phase one in God's plan for the Gentiles. But then the second phase we're going to continue to work through in the next few chapters, and that is, what do we do with the Gentiles after we baptize them? Do we tell them they have to be circumcised and keep the Passover and some of these other things, or do they not? And, of course, we'll be moving into that in the next few chapters. So as we come to the last few verses in review of chapter 10, let's just go back to verse 44. It says, when Peter was still speaking, here he is in this house packed with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people, was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished as they came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. And so here we have, they are being baptized by the Spirit, but then they're also baptized by water. Okay, so there's two key baptisms. Jesus had already explained it to Nicodemus in the night. He says, unless a person is born of the water as well as of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so both baptisms are important, isn't it? Okay, now, baptism by water is a one-day experience. Baptism by the Spirit is a lifetime experience, isn't it? Okay, it's a lifetime experience. And so that's important for us to understand as well. And so it's not unhealthy. In fact, I would recommend it, that we ask for the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Not because the Holy Spirit abandons us if we don't say it every morning, but because we're continually pleading for that presence of God. We're saying, God, help today to be a Spirit-filled day. Give me the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Help me not to lose your Holy Spirit experience in my life. And that's important. Then we pick it up in chapter 11. So here we have this amazing experience that Peter has both before he got to the house of the Gentiles of Cornelius and then during. And then they stay a few days and then they begin to travel back to the holy city, the capital of Jerusalem, the headquarters of the church. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now, when I read that, I'm fascinated because there was no telephones. There was no such thing as internet. There was no texting. There was no Instagram. There was no Facebook. There was no Twitter. And yet it's amazing how fast, just within a few days, you know, the word had spread from where they are up in Caesarea Maritima, which is the Caesarea. There's two Caesareas back in those days, and this is the one on the ocean, on the seaside. And then by the time he gets there, the word had already gotten ahead of him. And so they already heard that there's been this controversial, revolutionary action that the Apostle Peter had made. He actually walked into and ate with Gentiles. Now, we have to remember that Peter was brought up, and every good religious Jewish family brought up their families and their children, and they were trained in their synagogue to understand that that was a big no-no. To sit down at the same table with a Gentile and eat would defile you. And such. And so, they look down their noses so seriously towards non-Jewish people that, honestly, they called them dogs. They referred to a Gentile as a dog. And of course, so God knew he had some work to do, and so he starts that work with the apostle to the Jews. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, in verse 2, those of the circumcision contended with him. So they didn't welcome up and say, Apostle Peter, Brother Peter, you're back. But rather, instead, it says here that when he got into town, they actually had some very stern expressions on their face. And so they kind of pull him aside right away and they say, listen, in verse 3, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, we have to remember, you know, today it's kind of a no-brainer. We think, well, this is kind of obvious, you know. Of course, the Christian church in the U.S. is predominantly Gentile. Any Jews here this evening? I'm just curious. If we had Pastor Doug here, he's half Jewish, so he could raise his hand legitimately. So we don't have a whole lot of Jewish Christians here, do we? Jewish believers. And that speaks for most, the vast majority of Christians across the U.S. and in North America and Europe, Australia, and most countries in the world are non-Jewish believers. And so it's actually the opposite of what it was at this point, which was that it was exclusively Jewish up until this point, until Peter had baptized Cornelius and his household and family. And so you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, this was strictly forbidden. It was against the traditions and the Jewish teachings that the rabbis had developed, the fathers of the church, over the centuries that had worked up to the days of Peter. And so one of the fascinating things that we're discovering here is that the Christian church is not the only religious organization under the true God of heaven, who actually has the scriptures and a covenant with God, that actually strayed from God and started to add and develop different religious teachings and beliefs that were actually not only additional that God didn't give them, but actually quite often were in opposition to the principles and truths that God had already given through his true prophets of the Bible. And so the Christian church really was repeating history. The Jews had been responsible and guilty of that by the time Peter came along and Jesus and the apostles and then the centuries that followed in the church of Christ also became guilty of that. And so that's why I thank God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because even as God was now bringing the apostles and the early Jewish Christian believers away and out of those different bad teachings, those traditions of the fathers that were so often in opposition to God's word, and coming back to the true, pure word of God as God had given it to it through the prophets. And that's what he's doing in the Adventist Church even today. An extension of the Protestant Reformation. And so I thank God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In verse 4, it says, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. So Peter had to explain himself. He's in hot water. He comes in. He doesn't give a very warm welcome. And so he explains himself. But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now this is just a small point, but it's kind of interesting to point out as we try to get it scripturally correct in our mind, is that, you know, sometimes I've seen children's storybooks where they have this giant, gigantic sheet that kind of comes down and it's kind of floating in the air, maybe 20 feet above Peter and so on, and then God says, rise, kill, and eat. And if Peter had decided that he was going to obey that voice, he would have to have a pretty good ladder to be able to get up there, and those are pretty big animals and so on. And so historically and biblically accurate, to be biblically accurate, it does say here that the sheet was brought down to him. And so really, I think biblically accurate would be that it's on the rooftop, because he was on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner at that time as he was praying. And so it probably settled right down onto the rooftop of the house. And all he had to do was grab his knife or whatever, you know, his fishing knife or whatever, and take the first animal and begin to take its life and slaughter it and get it ready for eating. And so Peter goes on, and it came to me in verse 5. In verse 6 it says, when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. In verse 8, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Who accompanied him? Six brethren. Now, this is one in detail. Now, it's interesting. This particular vision experience that Peter had is recorded in its original time in chapter 10. And then here, of course, Peter is needing to explain it to the brothers and church leaders in Jerusalem this time. And then it's repeated again a little bit later as Peter brings it up again in the future. And so here we have the second account, and he adds an extra details. Quite often it happens when you look at the different accounts, and it turns out that Peter actually brought six believers with him from Joppa, and then he made the journey with the three messengers from Cornelius up north to Caesarea. And so he wanted witnesses. He wanted some support. Peter knew that this was no small task. This was no small commission that he was given. And so we can imagine Peter perspiring a little bit as he's making his way closer and closer to Caesarea, thinking, man alive, you know, God is calling me and telling me to break one of the most forbidden rules that we have in Judaism. And so he takes six witnesses in support with him. We entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now that's a little bit more than, and again, additional information from what we read in the account of the angel and his conversation originally in chapter 10, where he just says, kind of go down and he will explain to you all these things and what you must hear. But here he says, he's actually going to tell you sacred words, life-saving words that will save you and your household. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here is saying, listen, the baptism of water is important, and John started that practice. Jesus continued it with his disciples, and of course we just read that Peter had also practiced it with the household of Cornelius, but Jesus is pointing out that there's two important baptisms for the believer. Again, what John started with water, but you shall be baptized also with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who was with us, how could I withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent. Now, as we read this, we just want to pause and think, because there's this dramatic pause. Here Peter explains the vision, explains Cornelius' experience and how he sent for him, how he went, and then how the same gift of the Holy Spirit came. They spoke in the same multiple languages or tongues that Peter and the apostles had also experienced on the day of Pentecost. And then there's this dramatic silence. And as we think of that silence, we can think of the brothers as they're kind of mulling this over in their heads, and they're catching up with this revolutionary thought, and they're realizing that Peter's not the problem, they are. Their theology is the problem. And so as they're silent and there's this pause, it says, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And so that comment, that conclusion, again, was revolutionary during their time. Absolutely revolutionary compared to how our thinking is today, because we're so far removed and there's so many non-Jewish believers today. Okay, so then we go on, verse 19, and then those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember Stephen was the first martyr, he was stoned to death by the Jewish religious leaders, most if not all of the Sanhedrin of the Jewish nation, and the persecution that arose over that scattered people, and many of them traveled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they did go to these far off places, Cyprus, that island kind of up near Tarsus in the top of the Mediterranean Sea, just off the shores of Eastern, what we call Eastern Europe today. And then Phoenicia, we also have in a far off place. And then, of course, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So they kind of scatter, but again, they're only bringing exclusively to the Jews. But some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene. So some were from this island in Cyprus, and some were from Cyrene, which is actually on the northern tip of modern Libya today, or the northern tip of the African continent. And who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now this was revolutionary enough. Peter took it a far larger step than even that, but here we find that there's these Hellenistic Jews that had come in for the Pentecostal feast. They had been converted. There was this persecution that resulted after the martyr of Stephen, led by the Apostle Paul, who was back then Saul, and we find that there's some Hellenistic converts that accept the Lord Jesus as the Lord and Savior. What is a Hellenist? Anybody want to venture? Pardon me?
A Greek Jew.
A Greek Jew, yes. Okay, good. All right. So they would be Greek speaking, and instead of speaking Hebrew or Aramaic, they would speak Greek. No, predominantly Greek. Yeah. So they adopted the Greek.
Their citizenship was Greek. It wasn't that their whole behavior was Greek.
Well,
I think you had Hellenists in Jerusalem, too.
Uh huh. They were rare, but. I'm not sure about that. Yeah, I'm not sure about that. So we have, they would speak Greek, they adopted the Greek culture in a large way, and so they were kind of what you call a hybrid Jew. And so they still retained some of the beliefs, they still had the scriptures, they still went to church on Sabbath and the synagogue and so on, but they had adopted in a large way the Greek culture and the Greek language and some of these other things that were given to the Roman Empire. Of course, the Roman Empire was ruling at this time, but we have the Hellenists. So here we have the Hellenists, they're preaching the Lord, and they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching to the Lord Jesus. In verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so the preaching was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. It was accompanied by the Lord, wasn't it? And so people were coming to the Lord. And so this was also very progressive and needed within the church. Verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, it says, the news of those things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So again, the news comes back to the church in Jerusalem, where the headquarters of the church is. And so they assign Barnabas, and they say, listen, Barnabas, you need to go up there and check things out and see what's going on. We've got rumor of a revolutionary movement up there as well. We've got Hellenists coming into the church. And again, this was a step for a bona fide religious Jew, because a Hellenist was kind of, again, a bit of a hybrid. Wasn't quite as bad as a Sumerian, but pretty close. And the hand of the Lord, okay, so where are we here? Verse 23. It says, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And so he came up and he saw the grace of God, and he responded with gladness. He encouraged them, which of course is what his name means. Earlier on, we were instructed that Barnabas' original name wasn't Barnabas. I forget what it was. Anybody remember what Barnabas' original name was? I'm trying to remember now. But the apostles actually changed it to Barnabas from his original name, and it literally means encourager or encouragement. And so it's not by coincidence here that he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. And that's what we need to continue to do, right? We need to go forward with purpose of heart. We don't want to just keep it up here. We want to make sure that every day that we bring it down into the heart, that we're living for Christ and with Christ in our hearts. Verse 24, it says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people are added to the Lord. Sometimes we get nervous when we say he was a good man, you know, so we should not call anyone good. But here the Bible is calling him good. And of course, we have other examples of that. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was, you know, right. You know, Job was lifted up, and God says, "There is no one as righteous as Job upon all the earth," and such. And so, it's not saying that he was a perfect man. It's not saying that he hadn't eliminated all sinful traits out of his character and such. You know, God was still working on Barnabas, but he was a good man overall. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And that's what we need to be too. We need to be good, we need to be full of the Holy Spirit, and we need to be full of sincere faith. And a great many people are added to the Lord. And so because of that encouragement and that support that was brought to Barnabas from Jerusalem, from the headquarters of the church, the work continued to go forward. And that's what we need to do. We need to encourage. We need to encourage things that are happening in a positive way. When evangelism is happening and Bible studies are taking place, or we're doing public meetings and so on, we need to continue to be words of encouragement and sources of encouragement to go forward. Yes, Ken.
Acts 4:36 gives the other name for Barnabas.
Oh, okay, sure.
J-O-S-E-S.
Okay, Joseph. Okay, J-O-S-E-S, Joseph. Yeah, thank you for that. And that's chapter 4, verse 6?
36.
4, verse 36. Okay. Thank you for that help. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Paul. Now, the question is asked, why? Why is Barnabas now leaving Antioch to go and seek Paul? Well, I think there's at least a couple of good reasons. Number one, he's not very far away. You know, if you have a map at the back of your Bible, you can go and you can kind of look. And Antioch is almost at the very top of the easternmost shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. So, you know, today we have Israel, and then we have Syria comes there. And then the top part of the eastern shore is Turkey. And so this would be in modern Turkey, almost at the very top corner before you turn the corner to go west on top of the Mediterranean arm that comes that way. You're on the shore and you're probably less than a day's walk to Tarsus. And so he's quite close. And so that would be a good reason. He says, I'm in the neighborhood already. Saul has been in Tarsus for some time now, because remember, the Jews in Jerusalem, we learned earlier, tried to kill him. And so now we find that Paul is needing to flee for his life, and he goes back to his home city. He's kind of hiding out there for a while things kind of calm down in Jerusalem and in Israel. And Barnabas now goes to seek him. There's a couple other reasons why, and let's go to a couple of other texts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, if we back up. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things that he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And so here we have God speaking to Paul just at his conversion. This is the conversion chapter. And as God calls him, at the very same time that he calls him, he also reveals to him what God's plan is for him. Now, that doesn't happen very often to us as new Christian converts. If we come to the Lord, you know, the most often question that many new Christians come in with a new Spirit-given enthusiasm is, what part does God have for me in his church? You know, I just don't want to sit in the pews. I want to be part of it. What are the talents? What are the different spiritual gifts that God has given to me? And that's a whole other study that we could study for a whole night at least. And that's an important question for all of us to ask is what part does God have in store for me within the church so that I can also advance the kingdom of God in this world? And so Paul had a very unique calling, of course, and so God revealed it to him right from the get-go. And he tells him that the first thing that he's called him to is to bear his name before Gentiles. Now, there's a very good chance, because Barnabas is probably closer to Paul than anybody, because he's the one that stood up for Paul. When Paul first came to Jerusalem, he was kind of like water and oil. You know, he kind of came in and all the Christians kind of flee. You know, they just kind of ran, in fear, because this was the most powerful, most threatening figure that was in Israel, torturing, imprisoning, and killing Christians. And so if it wasn't for Barnabas, I don't know how long it would be before Paul was able to actually infiltrate the church and become part, as he really had in his heart. And so it was Barnabas that really stood up for him and let him and helped him break that barrier into the church and through the fear. And so there's a very high chance that Barnabas understood and had heard from Paul himself these words that Jesus had shared with Saul when he was first converted. Let's go to chapter 22 and verse 21. We're going to go ahead now to chapter 22. All right, so this is actually in this section, in the context of verse 21. So chapter 22, verse 21, the context here is when Paul is just about to flee for his life from Jerusalem. And then in verse 21, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" And so here we find in verse 18, the Lord is telling Paul, "Listen, your life is in danger. I still have years of service I want and need from you. And so you need to leave." And Paul is saying, "No, wait a minute. You know, I'm the most influential convert there is. I mean, I'm the most famous convert there is. Surely I should stay here in Jerusalem." And God said, "No, depart from me, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And so again, Paul, when he leaves Jerusalem and goes back to Tarsus, and Barnabas surely would have known the details of the story as well, understood that his commission was to the Gentiles. And so here's Barnabas in this revolutionary church, Antioch, way in the north, you know, just outside the borders of Jerusalem, if I remember correctly. And he's almost as far as Tarsus. He's well away from Jerusalem and Israel, and starting to make its way into the heart of the Roman Empire. And so Barnabas is inspired and led by the Holy Spirit to go to Tarsus, which is just around the corner from where he is in Antioch, and bring Saul back to Antioch, because he could see that Antioch was more open-minded to be able to preach to those who are non-Jewish, or even those who are Hellenistic, half-Jewish, as far as their religion and culture goes. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I remember reading that, and that was kind of exciting. I thought, wow, is that ever neat? That's where the disciples were first called Christians, in Antioch. Now, it doesn't give us the details on how they came to be called Christians, but it doesn't say the disciples called themselves Christians. It says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So that gives us some indication of how it kind of came about. And it's probably more along the lines of Methodists. You know, Methodists didn't name themselves Methodists. They were actually named that. And it was more of a derogatory term. You know, all those English Methodists, you know, John Wesley's followers over in Oxford University, they're these crazy kind of kooky Christians that, you know, spend hours and hours methodically going through the scriptures and studying, you know, the Bible, instead of just going with the flow and following the traditions of our pastor and priest and so on. And so the Methodists were called Methodists by those who weren't followers of John Wesley. And I think the problem, yes, Rob has some information to share with us.
I was just thinking the Christians, the people from Philippi were called Philippians.
Uh-huh.
So the people who believed in Christ or were of Christ, mm-hmm. they called Christians.
Yes.
And it's like dwelling in Christ. Mm-hmm. The Philippians dwelt in Philippi.
Right. Okay, good. So Rob has pointed out for those who are watching that Christians were called Christians because, of course, the first half of that word is Christ, and that's the key, and then I-A-N-S is like being a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you know, just like you have citizens of the city of Philippi were called Philippians, and so you have that I-A-N-S at the end, and I agree with you that they were called Christians. These were those who were the followers of the way, which is the terminology that was used before Christians started to become called Christians. Before that, you were followers of the way. And now we find this transference as the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. Verse 27, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so we have prophets that are alive and well within the church. The spirit of prophecy is alive and well. And then one of them named Agabus. Now, if you've never read the Bible before, you've probably never heard the word Agabus or the name Agabus because it's just not a very famous name. I don't know of anybody, even Christian families, that have named their son Agabus in honor of the prophet Agabus. But it's there, isn't it? Now, how much of the Bible did Agabus write? How much of the Bible did Agabus write?
None,
yeah. And in fact, as we continue to read through the book of Acts, we discover that there's a number of individuals that had the gift of prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy, that weren't called to be Bible writers. And of course, the Old Testament, there's several examples that we can find. And now in the New Testament church, we also find that dynamic as well. So having the spirit of prophecy doesn't mean that you've come, God has sent you to write and contribute to the Holy Bible, to the Bible itself. But nevertheless, it's still the genuine, authentic spirit of prophecy. And Revelation tells us that in the last days, the remnant church of God would have the faith of Jesus. They would keep the Ten Commandments of God, Revelation 12, verse 17, and have the faith of Jesus. Yeah, okay. So, and of course, we believe as a church that God has manifested that at least once through an individual by the name of Ellen White. Now, she's come and gone. She's buried and waiting for the resurrection of Jesus, just like all believers that have lived in the past. She died in 1915. But nevertheless, you know, she passed all the tests of a genuine spirit of prophecy, just like Agabus. Was she a Bible writer? No. Does her writings trump the Bible? No, not at all. In fact, she said that the number one key reason that God gave her the spirit of prophecy was a lesser light to point us to the greater light. And in the context that she made that statement, she was talking about the Holy Word of God. And so she had her priorities right. She understood where her gift and her contribution stood in relationship to the Holy Bible. And so that's why you find most of her writings are on the Bible or pointing us to the Bible, because that's where we need to be able to find our final conclusions in regards to theology and religious truth. So one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. Now, wait a minute, he didn't talk about the righteousness by faith or some new doctrine on diet or health or prayer life? No, it's interesting here. He doesn't bring theology to the table, does he? Now, I'm sure he wrote on theology and he preached and talked about theological visions and confirmations that the Lord had given him and to the church, but it doesn't record that for his ministry in the Bible. It says that he was given, shown by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And we have to understand, of course, when they say all the world, either they understood that that just meant their world as far as the borders of the countries that they understood and knew existed on the earth, or they just didn't understand that the world was as big as it was when they had made that statement. But it is interesting that Agabus brought not theology to the table, but he brought a logistical prophecy and prediction of the future that would affect the church in a very real way. Did that help the church? It did, didn't it? Why? Because if we know something is going to affect us in a very challenging, logistical, physical way, we can prepare for it then, can't we? Okay? So it's important for us to be able to understand that God was leading, and it's important for us not only to have the spirit of prophecy to bring and confirm theology and doctrine, but it's also an advantage and important because it helps us logistically. And again, there's a parallel between Agabus' ministry and Ellen White's ministry, because a great deal of Ellen White's ministry was on logistical points. And so she would stand up and say, "The Lord has given me a vision. He's shown me that we should buy this piece of land that we now call Loma Linda." You know, and I forget if that's the story where, you know, there was no well or water. You know, there's one, I get them mixed up after a while, you know, but there was one where there was no water, and the water driller said, "Don't buy the land, you'll never find water there." And the Lord told her, "No, we should buy the land," and we bought the land, and did we find water? Sure enough, they drilled down, and there was lots of water. And Loma Linda, I think maybe there's the one other one, the soil was terrible. They did all the tests on the soil and said, "You'll never be able to grow anything worth anything here." And the Lord showed me we should buy it. Sure enough, we had a great harvest, and it was very fertile and helpful. So there's a whole slew of different advantages that God helped the Seventh-day Adventist Church movement to be able to move forward and accelerate way faster than it would have without that gift. And we find the same thing in the book of Acts in the very early Christian church. Yes, Rob, and then Mike.
Yeah, the Paradise Valley.
Paradise Valley Hospital. Okay, thank you. In Paradise, California?
Yeah, Paradise. Yeah.
Okay. No. Oh, it's not in Paradise, what we call Paradise, California today.
It's National City. National City is where it's...
National City. What state?
Near San Diego.
Oh, near San Diego in California. Okay.
It's where we went to nurses training.
Did you?
Yes.
Okay. You went to nurses training there. Ah. Huh. Okay, and then you were going to say something else, Rob? Oh, okay. I thought you knew where the agriculture one. Yes, Mike.
It seems that Barnabas was more important to the spread of Christianity than I had thought previously.
Uh-huh.
Because at the time that they were all in Tarsus,
yep,
the only thing that was being taught was the gospel of the kingdom,
yep,
not the salvation by grace. So with Barnabas going off and getting Paul, he's now adding this new theology to this discussion which is going on, this kind of revival or whatever, this religious awakening in Tarsus. And he had to have gone off and brought Paul back. Maybe that would have retarded a bit the spread of Christianity.
It helped spread Christianity for sure. And Paul was a champion of grace and righteousness by faith and justification by faith. And
back to Antioch with him when he brought Paul back. And then, of course, they had this bond from then on.
Yeah.
They traveled together.
That's right.
So,
yeah.
So I'm wondering if Barnabas didn't actually have a preview of this salvation of grace gospel that he had bought into, and he wanted to be sure that got added to the mix of this conversation that was going on in Antioch.
I don't know. Yeah. I don't have the scriptures for it, but yeah, it's possible. Certainly that's what the future held for them.
Yeah,
definitely. Verse 27, it says, "And in these days prophesied." Okay, so verse 28, "One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there would be a great famine throughout all the land." Verse 29, "Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." And verse 30, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so here we have... not only the prediction and the prophetic eye looking into the future through the spirit of prophecy of Agabus concerning the famine, but then they began to respond to it in a very real way and determined that they would start to organize themselves and make sure that the believers in Judea and Jerusalem would be taken care of in concern to their needs. And they sent it by elders to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, whether or not Barnabas and Saul went all the way to Jerusalem with it, I forget if the evidence is all there in the scriptures or not, but the one scripture that I did think of was 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and so let's go there, and we'll just spend our last minutes there. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have Paul later on talking on the same subject, and it is a topic and a passage here, starting with verse 1, 1 Corinthians 16, starting with verse 1, that has been misused, sadly, sometime, and taken out of context and applied to attempting to show that the new Lord's Day, the new Sabbath, the new holy day of the week is now Sunday and not the seventh day of the week, Sabbath. But that's not really what it's talking about here. It's actually Paul and the church responding to not a collection of tithes and regular offerings for missions as we do on a regular church service on Sabbath, but rather it is a unique one-time offering that was taking place for the hungry. For the hungry believers that were in Judea and Jerusalem. In verse 1 it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." So here's Paul, and he's sending out letters and orders to the different areas of the Roman Empire that he's already won converts and churches to. He's already established churches, and he's appealing to them to be able to give and make collections. Verse 8, he says, "On the first day of the week, let it each of you lay aside something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." And so Paul is saying, listen, you know, go ahead, before I even get there, start to organize yourself and start to put aside different food that you can bring to Judea and Jerusalem. And now we have to understand that back then they didn't have, again, they didn't have computers, there's no phones, there's no text, there's no fax. There was not even a printing press that they had available back then. And so the number one way that they actually still communicated was not by pen and paper, it was by mouth, it was orally. And so most of the Christian church and the first believers didn't have a Bible. They weren't privileged the way that you and I are. They didn't have a copy of all the books of the Old Testament. They might have maybe a piece of a part of the Gospel of Mark or Matthew or some of the writings of Moses and so on. But it wasn't as accessible as it is today. And so oral communication was the key, most common way of communicating. And so this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church for certain would have been lifted up by an elder standing before the congregation in Corinth on a Sabbath morning during worship and saying, you know, this is what the Apostle Paul has written to us. He would read it out for all the believers there to be able to hear and share with others that weren't present. And one of the orders that he gave on that Sabbath morning was on the first day of the week, which would be the immediate day after the seventh day of the week. So the Sabbath is still the seventh day of the week, and the rest of the New Testament confirms that very clearly. But here we find that he's saying on the first day of the week, the day after you're finished resting and worshiping, make it a first priority to start putting aside and storing up food. And of course, it would have to be food, wouldn't it? How much is money worth when there's no food on the shelves in the grocery stores? It's not worth anything, is it? Okay, so money is not going to help the hungry believers in Judea and Jerusalem. It's real food, isn't it? Now, food was harder to preserve back then because they didn't have preservatives. They didn't have sealed jars and canning and vacuum-packed packages and refrigerators and air-conditioned trucks and everything else that we are accustomed to today. And so it took a lot of work. And so he said, listen, on the first day of the week, make it a first priority to put some of your first hours and energies of the week into thinking of your fellow believers in Judea. And so start to salt the meat and the vegetables and everything else that you can and whatever different ways that they had methodology to be able to prepare that for the long journey so that it would still be edible when they got to the end of where it was going. Verse 3. And it says, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." Now, isn't that something? He says, "Whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." And so even back in the early church, they understood, including Paul, that sometimes we're subject to temptation. And some of us may not be as close to the Lord as we should be, even though we're going to church. And so because of that, we take precautions. When we count our offerings on Monday morning, we don't send one person in alone into a private room in the church, you know, all alone. No, we say, listen, there has to be at least two, and preferably more. Why? Because not only are you covering your own reputation and protecting it, but you're also resisting and protecting yourself from temptation of maybe taking some of that money for yourself. And so that happened back in the early church. So this is one example, but there's all kinds of other examples. If you went into another church that they weren't accustomed or weren't acquainted with you, and they didn't know where you are, and you were a pastor, you couldn't just say, hey, I'm Pastor Sean, I've come to preach in your church. They say, okay, do you have a letter of recommendation from the headquarters in Jerusalem? And so I'd have to present my letter. And the letter would say, you know, sign James or John or Peter or the apostles and so on, and say, you know, we fully recommend and endorse Pastor Sean to preach in your church. And that still takes place today, doesn't it? Okay, so especially if I leave the conference and I go to another conference or I fly off to another place in Australia, you know, I can't just show up and say, I'm a pastor and you should believe me. You really should have to show some kind of credentials, and so we still practice that today. We have different forms at different conferences to be able to do that. So here we have Paul, and he says, when I come to you, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. So whoever you choose to approve by your letters, I will send. Whoever you trust and you have great faith in that the actual food will get to where it's supposed to go with the proper oversight, those are the ones that will send it by. And then he follows up in verse 4. It says, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so Paul says, but if it turns out that you don't feel comfortable and don't trust, you know, whoever you can think of, and you want me to be the key overseer, I'll go and make sure that it gets to where it's supposed to go. And so oversight is important. There's all kinds of examples in history, as well as the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where we don't have oversight. We send it over to some country, and half of it ends up in paying for a vacation for some church leader that, you know, that kind of helped themselves to some of those funds. And so precautions are important. It's biblical. Sometimes we think, well, we're not very good Christians. We don't even trust each other. Well, we trust each other, but we also know the real world. And we also know human nature. And so it's at least for two reasons again. Not only to protect the church from being robbed, but also to protect your reputation as well. And so that's important. Well, that's our study for Acts chapter 11. Thank you for joining us here tonight. Next week, we're going to look at Acts chapter 12. And continue to join us as we walk through those first years of the Christian church and as God kind of builds those different building blocks that he needed to be able to establish a proper theology and understanding that no matter where we come from, whether the richest person and the most powerful person in the world or the most humblest, poorest, homeless person in the world, we're all equal in the sight of God. And God has called each and every one of us to be a member of his kingdom. Until next week, God bless you, and we look forward to meeting you.